Well, hey, good morning. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like going on a whimsical journey right about now. Isn't that just kind of the bumper gets you in the mood? Well, if you are just joining us for the very first time, we want to welcome you. And happy post-Easter. And so to kick off kind of our post-Easter season here in the church, we are actually going to enter into a sermon series on the book of Acts. And so if you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open that up to the book of Acts. If you didn't bring one, that's okay. There's a hardcover one right in the seat back in front of you. The book of Acts is found in the New Testament right after the Gospels. And so the Gospels are the story of Jesus. And all throughout Lent and through the Easter story, we've been hearing the story of Jesus, why he came, he died on our behalf, he resurrected. And so now the book of Acts is going to tell us what happens next. And so the book of Acts is written by this guy by the name of Luke. Luke's a doctor. And he's a traveling companion of several of the apostles. And so not only does he write down the story of Jesus, but then a little bit later, he also records this book called Acts. And it's going to tell us the story of the early church. And so he's addressing right in the beginning of this book, a guy by the name of Theophilus, who is a sophisticated Roman citizen. And many scholars believe that what Luke is doing is he's giving Theophilus a case to show him and all of his Roman buddies why Christianity is true. So it really is a book written for people who are skeptical about faith, particularly the Roman or the secular people, people who didn't have a religious background in Judaism or really understood much about Jesus, and is chronicling the ways in which God is breaking into the world. Now, as we approach the book of Acts this morning, I find it a bit remarkable reading this story in Acts. A number of years ago, I actually had the opportunity to go over to Israel and visit some of the holy sites over there. And so we went to Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And you can kind of imagine this rural landscape of which this baby was born. And then as this baby grew up, he then relocated to the hillside country in Nazareth in northern Israel. Not much to be made of Nazareth. And then he later goes over to the region of Galilee and meets some friends. And there he's recognized as a rabbi. From there, this rabbi teacher goes and moves back down to Jerusalem and is one of maybe hundreds of rabbis that existed in Israel at that time. He travels around for just 3 years. He's betrayed by a friend, and as we heard over the last couple weeks, he's wrongly tried, wrongly accused. He's hung on a Roman crucifixion device, and that's his life. And yet today, there are millions of people that will go to Jerusalem. There are millions of people that will go to the Holy Land and walk in the steps of this rabbi and teacher. There are billions of people around the world that will gather in churches just like this and in different forms of churches around the world because of this story. I find that fascinating. I find it fascinating that what we're participating in today, it's something unique. It's something special. What it tells me when I was over in Israel and what it tells me as I'm standing in front of you today is this, is that we're part of a bigger story. That all around the world we're worshiping and singing. And by the way, it was just great to hear you sing this morning. It was just like the congregation was just alive and filled with hope around these words that we're singing. They're not empty words. They mean something. This isn't just an empty story. It's tied to a bigger picture. And what I find interesting is that all throughout the history, over the last 2,000 years, there have been so many attempts to squash this message about this rabbi named Jesus. Nero, one of the Roman emperors, tried in 68 AD. Thousands of years later, Darwin tried, communism tried. Today, our postmodern world has tried. And what's amazing is the church continues to expand and to continue to grow and to continue to tell this story about this rabbi who wasn't anything spectacular or particular, but did something so significant that it's marked humanity for the last 2,000 years. And the world has never been the same. So again, I find this fascinating, and the question that I asked is, what was happening post the resurrection of Jesus that allowed history to unfold the way that it did. And so with that, we're going to jump into Acts chapter 1. So again, to set the scene, Jesus is in front of his disciples. We're going to go back to what happened previously to this. But he's appearing to small groups of people and then to larger groups. And then at one point, he's appearing to 500 people at once. And he's giving them some instructions. And here's his instructions in Acts 1:8. He said, "But you, my disciples, you who've been with me for the last 3 years, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." It's very important. "In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, right here in this one verse, it kind of lays out what is going to happen in the next 28 chapters in the book of Acts. There's really two characters at play. There is the Holy Spirit. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Many people say that the book Acts is named that way because of the Acts of the Apostles. But most theologians and scholars will really say what Luke had in mind is that the Acts that are going to take place and that we will study and learn about are actually the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the acts of God. It's the power of God alive in these disciples that is going to do something extraordinary and magnificent. So you have the Holy Spirit, the first character in this wonderful story. And then the second one is you have this group of people that are the witnesses. The witnesses. So Jesus is getting ready to leave his life here on earth. And it's almost as though he's passing the torch to his disciples, just as Moses had passed the torch to Joshua and Elijah to Elisha, and rabbis would pass the torch to their disciples so that they then could become rabbis and teachers. Jesus is doing the same with his disciples. He's saying, "You will be my witnesses." Now, what's interesting about this Greek word is it's actually martis, the same word that we get from our English word martyrs. He said, "You will be my witnesses, you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what Jesus is saying couldn't be more true. He said, you'll testify to what you have seen and heard, and you're going to do so, and it's going to cost you something. And for 10 of the 12 disciples, it even cost them their lives. See, to me, this is such a significant understanding of why the story of Christianity is true, that 10 of the 12 witnesses gave their lives for something. This isn't just a fabricated story. People don't give their lives for fabricated stories. They gave their lives to something significant. And as a result of that, here we are gathered today. So the question that I have for us this morning is, how did the church become what it has become? And the answer that I think that Luke is showing us here in Acts 1 is because of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to next week, and the early witnesses of the church. The witnesses of the church. And so if we are today to take the words of Jesus seriously and to take up this mantle that the disciples took up, to be the witnesses in his name, what does that mean? What was their motivation? What was their passion that they had around being a witness for Jesus? What compelled them to actually do what they did and to see all of the story laid out in the book of Acts? I'll give you a couple points. Here's the first one. Is there was a significant source of their witness. A source of their witness. Take a look at verse 3. It says this, that after his suffering, talking about Jesus, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing truths that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, something interesting is going on. Jesus, he dies on the cross. He's buried in the tomb. And now we know the story that we celebrated from Easter last week. He resurrected from the grave. And what I find interesting in the text is it tells us it's not that Jesus just appeared once and then the disciples were all good. "Oh, Jesus, yes, we believe in you. We're good to go." No, it says that he continued to appear to them over a course of several times. He said, put your hand in my flesh. Know that I'm real. I'm actually here with you. He ate with them. He spoke with them. And then it was almost as though they saw him once and they wanted to believe, but then they found themselves disbelieving. And so he would appear to them again and they wanted to believe and then they found themselves doubting again. And he would appear to them again. And this is what Luke is describing. He presented to them many, many different times and convincing proofs. He had to convince them that he was actually alive. He's resurrected from the dead. Now, a couple points here. It's not just that Jesus came back to life that was important to the disciples. It was the nature of Jesus' resurrection that they needed these convincing proofs to get them all on the same page for what had actually taken place. See, Jesus didn't just show up once, but he continually proved himself that he was there. And so what he's proving is this, is that he wasn't just resuscitated from the dead, but he was actually resurrected. Okay, this is so important because this is part of where our hope and our confidence lies as witnesses of Jesus. Okay, you remember the story Romeo and Juliet? Do you remember that story? Right, what happens at the end of that story? Juliet, she drinks the potion and she goes into this catatonic state where everyone thinks she's a dead, but she's really alive. And then all of a sudden she wakes up and then finds that Romeo had killed himself, right? Tragic story. There are some people that posit that this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus took some potion. It looked like he fell asleep. They threw him in a tomb. But after a couple days, boom, he woke up and he became alive again. This isn't how the disciples understood the resurrection. In fact, as they talk to Jesus, they don't recognize him. There's something that's different about him. He carries a different image about him that his body, it kind of resembles the body of Jesus, but they can't truly identify it. It's a body that is a different type of body. It's not as though he was just dead and now he came alive in the same way that Lazarus, just right before the death of Jesus, he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus didn't go on to lead a religious movement like Jesus did. Why? Because Lazarus would get sick again. Lazarus' body would fall apart. Lazarus eventually died. But Jesus' resurrection was different. There was something different about him. And they couldn't put their finger on it. And so Jesus, he continually eats with them and drinks with them and shows them that he is flesh and blood, but there's a supernatural distinctive about him that allows him to do supernatural things. Like as he's appearing to the disciples, he appears to them in the room and all of a sudden he'll disappear. They're saying it's like Jesus, but it's not like Jesus. And what Luke is showing us is that the disciples had to be convinced over and over and over again that the resurrection of Jesus means something different. And it means this. It means that there will be a time at the end of time when God is going to make all things new and the world will become right. And as Jesus resurrected from the dead, his new bodily form is showing us the first fruits of what's going to happen in all creation. That our natural physical bodies, we are tied to death and decay. It's just part of who we are. But Jesus' resurrection state was different. It was beyond death. It was beyond decay. There was something supernatural that was a part of his resurrected self. And the disciples, they needed convincing of this. And when they finally got it, they said, this is a story that's worth telling. See, they believed in Christianity, not because it's a great story to tell, but because against everything that they wanted to not believe, they saw the truth and they saw the facts that were in front of them. And this became the source of their witness. Here's the second thing the disciples saw. That they had a confidence as witnesses of Jesus. Remember, he says that you will be my witnesses. Well, what confidence did they have to tell this story about this Jesus who's now living in this resurrected body? I mean, who on earth is actually going to believe that story? And there's a statement that Jesus makes as he's leaving this earth. See, what's happening at the beginning of Acts chapter 1 is the disciples, they ask him this question. They see Jesus. He's in his resurrected state in all glory and power. There's something different about Jesus, and they think, aha, now's the moment. Now's the time when Jesus is now going to reign over Jerusalem and over Israel. He's finally going to kick the Romans out. He's been waiting for this moment, and so they ask him this question. Are you now going to restore the kingdom? In other words, the question that they were asking was, are you going to give Israel their political kingdom back? Their political nation back? Is Israel once again going to prosper? Is it once again going to be one nation? And Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he does something different. Take a look at verse 8. After he talks about them being witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, it says, after this, he was taken up before their eyes and in a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus said that you will receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses, and then all of a sudden, poof, he was gone. And the disciples are left wondering, well, what about the kingdom? Jesus, you didn't answer the kingdom question. But it's what Jesus is doing that is answering the question. See, Jesus answers that the kingdom of God has come and Jesus is ascending into heaven and that he is spiritually here now with us. And his kingdom, while it's not breaking through into completion, is now beginning right before their very eyes. So what Jesus is saying is, if you want to know about the kingdom of God, notice what I'm doing. That he's ascending. He's ascending into heaven. Now I have a lot of questions about why Jesus ascended into heaven. Like, as he's appearing to the disciples, at one point he just appears to them in a room and then he disappears. And then again, he appears to two others on the road to Emmaus and then he disappears again. Why Jesus, as he's saying these last words to his disciples, why didn't he just again vanish? And it's because of what he is doing in ascending into heaven that he's answering their questions about the kingdom of God. And so we don't need to ask questions like, well, how high up did Jesus get? Like, did he eventually run out of air? Or like, we have telescopes today and we've searched the skies and we found no Jesus. Where is he? That wasn't the point that Jesus was making as he's ascending into heaven. He's giving us a living metaphor to what he is ascending to. And this builds confidence in us as his witnesses. So where is Jesus ascending to? Well, Ephesians says he's ascending to the throne in heaven. He's ascending to the throne of the universe. And so his ascension physically is a metaphor for what he is doing over all of creation. Paul in both Ephesians and Philippians says that he is high above all ruler and authority, every name that is here on earth. That the ascension of Jesus is this statement that he is now ruling over everything in our universe. And in that, there's a confidence around being a witness for Jesus. Right? What does Romans 8 tell us? It says that he, God, works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. How can we have confidence in that statement? Well, the answer is because Jesus ascended to the throne in heaven. He is now ruling over the universe. He's ruling over history. And so even when we experience evil that works against the church and works against our lives, Jesus is working his plan in such a way that that evil actually turns into good and God turns it on its head for his own purposes. So the plan of the devil was to destroy Jesus, but Jesus knew that by destroying himself, he would actually be raised to glory and defeat death once and for all. So there's a confidence that builds in the life of the disciples, and there's a confidence that should build in us today. Because why? Because Jesus has ascended to the throne, and that's a statement about his rulership over this new kingdom that's entering into our world. The second reason why we have confidence is what Jesus is doing on the throne. What is he doing? Is he just like hanging out? He's got a really good game of primage going with the Father. Like what is Jesus doing up there? And scripture tells us clearly that he's advocating on our behalf. He's continually going to the Father to be a representative for the Father, to be a representative to the church. That as we are now in Christ, Christ is now making an appeal to the Father on our behalf. That justice would reign because of what Christ has done. He's advocating for us. So if you ever find yourself beating yourself up over what you have done, be reminded that Jesus isn't just sitting in the throne in heaven. No, he is interceding. He is advocating for you. He believes that the work of God in you will carry it out into completion. And lastly, that there's this confidence that is built because he's available to us. Because he's available to us. It's kind of this interesting text in John 15. Jesus gives us this analogy between the vine and the branches. And he says that you are like the branches and I'm like the vine. And if you stay connected to me, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. If you stay connected to me, then your life will begin to produce the fruit of God out of your lives. And so he has this continual refrain in John chapter 15, abide in me, remain in me, live with me. And then just a couple chapters later, he takes off. Isn't this interesting? John 15, he says, be with me. And then 5 chapters later, he's gone and he ascends into heaven. But here's the statement that Jesus is making, is that if he stays here on earth, we'll eventually have to let him go. Right? If he stays here on earth, there's a limited amount of opportunity that people can interact with him. But what he is saying upon his ascension, that if he ascends into heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, then I will come to you. And you'll never leave me. You'll never lose me. You can always stay connected to the vine. But first I must go and ascend into heaven so the Holy Spirit can come. See, the confidence that we have as followers of Jesus is not only that Jesus is sitting on the throne, not only is he interceding on our behalf, but he's made a way through the power of the Holy Spirit for us to continually stay connected to him. This is what Christians call the presence of God that is available to us, that we experience his love, that our hearts turn away from shame and turn away from our sinful brokenness, and we sense the delight and the love of the Father that has been given to us. Then there's this confidence that this story is actually real. These events actually took place and happened. And it gives us confidence as followers of Jesus and as his witnesses. The last thing that happens here in the text, and the reason why I believe that we are in this room today, is that there is a purpose as witnesses. There's a purpose. Going back to verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't do it just so that we would believe his story, not so that we would just have confidence in the story, but that we would do something with it. That the purpose of witnesses is to share the truth of Jesus. Where? To everyone. Everywhere. Avery Willis, a missiologist, says that the mission that Jesus gives his disciples means the total restoration of the purposes of God to establish his kingdom. That's what Jesus' followers have been doing for the last 2,000 years. And it's amazing to see how this idea of being a witness of Jesus to demonstrate the purposes of God in our world has played out. I've said this before, but that's why we have hospitals today. Because a group of Jesus followers had a conviction to take care of sick people. It's why we have the ethics that we have. It's why we have the values that we have in Western society, because there was a group of people that took seriously the ideas of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that you'll be blessed when you're meek, and you'll be lifted up when you're humbled. Those ideas were so forward 2,000 years ago. But we understand them today. Why? Because followers of Jesus took this idea of witness seriously and began to spread this story and the message of Jesus, the restoration of God's purposes into our world. They went all over. We see here, and we'll see here in the book of Acts, that they went to places like Asia Minor and Alexandria and India. They couldn't stop talking about this message of Jesus. There was this passion that they had for the nations of the world. It's one of the reasons why we at Elmbrook Church, we encourage you to invest into our harvest ministry that supports our field workers all around the world. Why? Because it's fulfilling this Acts 1:8 verse. And the nations continue to lift up the praise of Jesus who sits on the throne, and our confidence as witnesses of him continues to build as he continues to work in our world. So I don't know how the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you today about the application to this text. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself still as a skeptic. You're still wondering, did this story actually happen? And what did it actually mean? Man, I'd love to engage with you. One of our other staff would love to just connect with you if you're still wondering about this story. But I'll just give you some, just where I'm at. The church continues to grow. God continues to move through the world. And it's a testimony that this story actually is true. Or maybe today, the idea of being a witness, it's somewhat scary to you. Oh, I can't be a witness. I'm not all that good of a Christian. Maybe I'm just starting out my faith journey. I'm not very good at that. Maybe today you say, there is confidence because Jesus is sitting on the throne. He's interceding on my behalf. And in that, I have a confidence to share this story of what God is ultimately doing in my life because he's with me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe others of you would say, you know what, I've kind of passed on this witness thing for a while. And man, the next couple months, man, I'm going to pray that God would open my eyes to the opportunities, to my coworkers, maybe to family members, to my neighbors around me, that this story is true and it is worth telling. God, give me the confidence, give me the courage and the hope to share this story of Jesus. Because this is what he's empowered us to do. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible story that you've invited us into. God, these moments that we have as a church community to lift our voices in song to Jesus who is on the throne today. Jesus, we delight in the fact that you resurrected from the dead and that you ascended into heaven and that your ascension means something, that you rule over all things. May that build in us a confidence to believe this story. And may it build in us a confidence to allow you to continue to work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, to be challenged that our faith would stretch and grow, that we too would be the witnesses that share in our local Jerusalem, in our wider Judeas, and literally to the ends of the earth. God, that you are still writing this story today and we get to be a part of it. God, lift our hearts to see what you are doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.